Dr. Alvarez has been involved in education now for 43 years, 26 of those years at Pensacola Christian College and the undergraduate and graduate level teaching. And we are just pleased again to have him come. He used to come years ago as an interpreter, translator for us. And so we asked Ken Erickson to come and translate for him today. And that would be a hoot, wouldn't it? But anyway, brother, would you come and share what the Lord's laid on your heart?
Good morning. And this morning I would like to share with you just a couple of ideas that will help you as an individual and as a church to better understand and do mission work. That's my promise to you. And these are the fruit of my own research, my own experience. As I will mention in a second, I'm a product of missionary work. It is also the product of my reading and experiences, and then for the last 10 years, taking groups of young people to different countries. The idea of these trips, and we're doing one to Spain and France, is to do what the Lord did with his disciples when he told them, lift up your eyes. Remember that? Lift up your eyes, and you see that the fields are ready for the harvest. That means that the disciples were not looking. I mean, that happened to you when there is something there and you never see it, and then one day you see it and you go like, how did not I see that before? And that's what happened. The disciples were following Jesus. They were fervent believers, but Jesus had to tell them, lift up your eyes. And that's what we do when we go to this mission field, taking the students and faculty and staff and say, look, now, I don't know what the Lord is going to do with that. And we've had people going back to the mission field, you know, even temporary. We do have a lot of people supporting missions. Most of the people that come with us are not Bible majors, they're not pastoral. They are all kinds of majors, engineering, you know, pre-med, and those people support missions. So that's my promise to you. I'll share with you these things and so that you might use them for your own personal growth and the church. Now, you may not agree with me on everything. You probably will not agree with me on everything. But I present this point sincerely with the intention of building the church. So if I criticize or if I present some information that may not look very good, it's not with a bad intention. I was saved when I was 15 years old in high school. And it was missionary work, but what I call intelligent missionary work. There was an international organization based in California that decided to do mission work among college students in South America. Now, that's a task, okay? Colleges in South America are highly politicized. And if you go there with the gospel, it's not going to be easy. But they decided to do that. And you know what? Instead of sending missionaries, they went down to South America and found people that were already in church, that were believers, mature, experienced. And that's how the person that led me to the Lord was recruited. He was in Bolivia. He was a businessman. And his family was were Christians in the time when being Christians was illegal. Until about the 1930s or 1940s in South America, if you were not a Roman Catholic, you couldn't get a job, you couldn't get an education, you couldn't get married. Marrying outside the church was a crime. So his family were Christians at that time, and his father died because of the gospel. Just like in the Bible story, there was a war between two countries, and Bolivia was involved in that war. His father was in the army, and he had a testimony, and the other people in that group, they planned what, you know, they got the idea from the Bible. They went into battle and they retreated and left him alone. Have you heard that story? Familiar technique that people have used. He died for the gospel. So he grew up in that. And so when these Americans came and they talked to him and he liked the vision, he was in his mid-30s by then. They brought him to America for 6 months. They trained him. And as I say, he was already a Christian. He was not somebody who didn't know anything about the Bible. And then they raised some support. They gave him $5,000. This is in the early 1970s, so that was some money. And he went to Peru. So when I met him in a Catholic church, I don't know how he infiltrated, but he got himself invited to speak in a Catholic youth group. And when he talked to me, he walked me through the gospel, and I accepted Christ. And I say he was intelligent because he spoke my language. He knew my culture. He was one of us, so it was easy, the communication. And I really didn't have anything to gain from that interaction. I wasn't looking and saying, well, maybe if I get saved, I'm going to make it to the States, you know, and then legally, right? No. And I didn't want to go to Bolivia, correct? I was in Peru, and there was none of that. And that's how I started the Christian life. And that man was like a second father to me, and his family are still close friends. His children are like my brother. In fact, they named their youngest kid after me, Carlos. Well, I was kind of interested in a niece, and I was supposed to marry her, but didn't happen. But the poor kid got stuck with the name, you know, so to this day he's Carlos. And but that's the way how it works. So I have entitled this presentation, Missions to the World, and I'm going to apologize. I use PowerPoints. I'm a teacher, and I understand sometimes my accent doesn't go through, so you can read it up there and save me some headaches, right? I'm starting with Matthew 28, and you know, it's a verse that everybody uses when they talk about mission. When Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the great commission. We are very familiar with it. Now, the Great Commission was given to, number one, each individual believer. This is for each one of us as individual, but it's also given to the church as a group, okay, as a church. Now, in Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus Christ said, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let me point out a few things. Notice the words, okay, power, Holy Ghost. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus said, all power is given unto me. So the Great Commission is not about power. We have the power. Jesus said that he had all the power and that we will receive that power. We have the Holy Ghost. We don't need to have an experience. When you believe and you accept Christ, you accept the whole deity, right? We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and if you have not, then you're not saved. So we have the Holy Ghost. We have everything that we need. And then in Acts 1:8, he said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, so we are fine there, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? So as an individual, how did people respond? This is Paul. How did Paul respond to that? Remember, the Great Commission is for individuals. When Paul has his experience in the road to Damascus, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished, say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the question that we always have to ask ourselves as individuals. Sometimes we are afraid to ask that question because we might not like the answer. But if we are believers, we ask that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And what is the answer? The Great Commission. Go, preach the gospel, make disciples. That's the answer. Now, as a church, this is a church in Antioch. You know, in Acts chapter 13, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets, etc. And in verse number 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. They are ministering to the Lord. They are asking, Lord, just like Paul, what wilt thou have me to do? but this time as a church. And what is the answer? The Holy Ghost said, go and preach. In this case, specifically, he said, send me Paul and Barnabas. But the answer was the same answer that the Apostle Paul received on the road to Damascus. Notice that in Acts 1:8, it says witnesses. It's plural, correct? So it is a commandment for an individual and for the church. Now, there is a point that I'm going to try to make after that. Obeying the Great Commission requires planning and preparation. It is not a random enterprise. Very often we think of Paul and his missionary works, and what do we remember? Well, we remember that he got into a ship, and the ship went to the mercy of the storm, and he ended up in some place, and then he preached the gospel. And we tend to believe that that was Paul's strategy. Just jump on a ship and see where I'll go. And it was not. It was not. Okay? There were things that happened. And when you do missions or when you do the Christian life, there are things that happen. But Paul and the church that sent him, they had a plan. I'll show you that. In the Great Commission, notice what the Lord Jesus says. Go therefore and teach all nations. That means make disciples in all nations. So he said, make disciples. Baptize them. Okay, so teach them the right doctrine. Teaching them to observe. Teach them the doctrine. And then he says, the thing that I have commanded to you. So that means that you have to know what are the things that he had commanded. You have to prepare yourself. Even as a Christian, you have to be familiar with the word of God. You cannot just be ignorant, because that is going to be a handicap. You have to know. So there is a sequence. There is an order of events. It is not unprepared. It is not something like, yeah, go and then let's see what happens. In Acts 1:8, it's actually even more interesting. The Lord actually delineates, shows some sort of a travel plan. He said, and we use this very often, right? He said, start in Jerusalem, then move to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we use that. We say, this is our Jerusalem, you know, and then the idea is concentric circles. We keep expanding until we go to the uttermost part of the earth. But there is a sequence. It doesn't say just go wherever the wind takes you and preach the gospel. Muy bien. Now, when Paul gives, you got it? Yeah, I spoke Spanish for a second. And Jimenez laughing. You will forgive me, but I can. You know, that's one thing when you speak another language. There are two things that you cannot do in English for me. Number one is count. Try to count in a different language. And no, I have to count in Spanish. And number two is pray. Pray. When you pray and you pray in English, I can't pray. When you pray in Spanish, it's my heart. And I've been here for decades, but I'm not that good with language. You know, if you talk to Jimena, she sounds magnificent with English. You know, you can. Sometimes I say hello, and they say, "What country are you from?" I just say hello. What did I miss? You know, well, hello. How do I have to say? Just hello. I was getting my haircut the other day, and the lady who was cutting my hair, she said, "I'm from France." And I'm like, "Wait, we're going to France." And she said, "You speak funny. Where are you from?" So forgive me. You had to bear with me on that. But notice what Paul says when he writes to the Romans. He said, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Now, we see some things there. We see Jerusalem, Illyricum, we see Spain, and when he says, come to you, where is he going? Rome. Okay, Rome. So Paul had a plan. He has a itinerary. Now let me show you the map. This is the map of the Roman Empire back on the time of Paul. Now Jerusalem is right here. Okay, right? That's Jerusalem. Now see where Illyricum is. Illyricum is right over there. Can you see that? Yeah, it's showing. Correct? So Paul is saying, I have started in Jerusalem, and I have done all this area. I have done, and you can see names in there that you can identify, you know, Philippi, Ephesus, Athens. I have done all this. Look, he's coming. Is there a plan? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria,
and the uttermost part of the earth. So these little things of the ships, and breaking, and that is okay, but that was part of a plan. He had a plan. Now, he has completed up to here, to Illyricum. And now he says, I want to go to Rome, right there, on my way to Spain. Where is he going to Spain? Is he going to see some little bullfighting things, or eat paella or something? Why is he going to Spain? Do you know why was he going to Spain? I tell you the reason why he was going to Spain. And you might not speak Spanish, but you'll know that. You see that name up there? Finisterre in English, Finisterre in Spanish. Now, I know, what do you think that word means? What's the meaning? It's Latin. What is the meaning? The end of the earth. For the Romans, that was the end of the earth. That was called Finisterre. They haven't gone any farther. They had all these stories about the, great fall, the earth is flat. They haven't gone past that. That was the uttermost part of the earth in times of Paul. That was Paul was going there. Paul was going to the uttermost following the commands of Jesus. So he's not just trusting the wind to take him somewhere. He is going. Now, we know, well, if you talk to the Spanish people, they get greatly offended if you tell them that Paul didn't make it. Oh, no, Paul went to Spain. Okay, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. We don't know for sure. Some people say, yes, he did. No, he didn't. But that was where his mind was. He was following the commandment of the Lord. So mission work, the Great Commission, is not something random. It has to be planned, and you have to prepare. Now, the Lord used Paul, and he said, listen, Paul, you're not going to go all the way over there. I have different plans for you. He went back to Jerusalem. He got in prison, put in a ship, ended up in Rome. Right? And then he went to prison there, and then his life went on in a different direction that he wanted. But notice, he had done all this. That is an itinerary. He had a plan. So mission work is not random. And again, that's a point that I want to make. Now, New Testament churches, they sent their most experienced and knowledgeable leaders to work and oversee the mission fields. Now, please understand, the most experienced and knowledgeable, they did not send people that they didn't have much to do in the church. What can we do with this brother? He's going to be good in the mission field. Send that. Mm-mm. Look, in Acts 13, we talk about the church in Antioch. They sent them away. Who did they send away? Barnabas, remember Barnabas? He was sent to Antioch when the church in Jerusalem heard about the revival, how people were being saved. They sent Barnabas. Barnabas got to Antioch and he said, I cannot do this alone. And he remembered Paul. He went all the way to Tarsus, found Paul, and brought it to Antioch. And they ministered there and they trained a lot of people. They were the leaders of the church. And when the Holy Spirit talked to that church, he asked for the top leaders. And what did the church say? No way. Who's going to preach? Who's going to teach? How are we going to run the church? No. They sent them away. Now, back then, it was not taking a plane, flying 6 or 7 hours and being in Europe. No, this was a ship. And you didn't know you were coming back. It's going to be months. Today is a little easier. Pastor Brainer or some of the leadership leave for the mission field. They go out for a week and they fly back. So it's not that traumatic. But back then, you're basically beheading the church, taking the leadership for months. But that's what the Holy Spirit asked. And then we read in Acts chapter 8, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them who? Peter and John. Peter, the leader of the apostles. Some people claim that he is the Pope, the first Pope, right? That important he was. And who was John? That was a disciple that the Lord loved. Correct? Those are two tremendous figures in the church, and they are the ones that get sent to Samaria. Again, they didn't send some friend that, was unemployed or had nothing to do. No. Now, what else? On verse 22, Acts 11, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Barnabas, was that his real name? Was that his real name? Was he Barnabas? What was his name?
Close.
What was it? It was Joseph. That was his real name. Why did they change him to Barnabas? Because he supplied a need. This man was a Levite from Cyprus. He had properties. Okay, most of the Jews that did not live in Jerusalem, they would buy property because they wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. He sold everything and he saved the church. The church needed the money. And he did it with such spirit. He did not like you know, Ananias and his wife, they came and they took part of it and they wanted all the glory. No, he gave it to the point that the apostles said, we're going to name you Barnabas because you have been such a savior, such a helper. Huge man. And his role is amazing in the New Testament. That's who he sent. They sent him to the mission field. Look at Acts 15. Then please the apostles and elders with the whole church to send whom? Chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief. Look at that, chief men among the brethren, and Judas and Silas were being prophets also. They are sending the cream of the crop, right? And it's interesting. Silas is an interesting individual. Silas was a chief person here. He was an important member, and he was a prophet as well. And then when he goes with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, what does he do? He stays. Listen, he stayed with Paul and Barnabas. Now, picture that. You are in Jerusalem with all the apostles that followed Jesus for years. They met him, and you want to ask him all these questions. How did Jesus do this? What was Jesus like? And I'm sure you learn a lot from the people that witnessed, touched him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never saw Jesus, as far as we can tell. There is no record. And of course, Barnabas neither. But they chose to go with them. Why? Because what they saw in Antioch was impressive. What Silas saw, what was going on in that church, he says, I want to be here. So this is not a novice, somebody who's new to the gospel and gets impressed by something. No, this is a man that is seasoned. And he goes and he can tell that the Holy Spirit is working there. Now, today, missionary work, leadership is done mostly by individuals. Now, understand what I'm saying. It's not that the church is not doing mission work. We support mission work. This church supports mission work. Most of the churches do. But the leadership on mission work is being done by individuals or other organizations. And I'll keep talking on that. Churches have delegated their missionary responsibility to many individuals who often are loosely connected to the church. So you go to a church, and I'm not speaking of any church in particular, but in general, I've seen this. And they have like 25 missionaries, right? And they give them $100 apiece. And they say, look at all the mission work. And people are all over the place. I mean, these are many missionaries. Many of them have no real connections. I mean, they might be friends of friends, or we know the mission board. They have it recommended. But there is no accountability. There is no supervision. One time when I was in my church in Athens, Georgia, on a Sunday night, there was an old man, and he was a guest. And our pastor, who's a great man, tremendous influence of my life, he said, welcome, what is your name? And the man stood up, and he said his name, and he said, I am one of the missionaries that you support. My pastor almost died. You know, we felt terrible. This man had driven his old car all the way from Texas to come and visit us. We didn't even know who he was. And we supported him every month. We felt so guilty. Me and a couple of guys, we took him to the gas station. I mean, we feel he's old. I think it was like a Delta 88. Have you seen those Cadillac? Yeah, I used to have one. Diesel. Oh, people hated me when I was going up, you know, because all the smoke was coming up. He had one of those monsters. We filled it up. We felt so guilty. We filled it up with God's brother here. Keep going. Next time, call us ahead of time so we don't get embarrassed. But unfortunately, that's the experience with most of the churches. We don't know. We know them. We get their prayer letters, and then we want them to come to a missions conference, you know, and that's about it. Again, I'm not saying that. I'm just showing you what most of the churches are doing. We have delegated the missionary responsibility. So what are the consequences, some of the consequences of what is happening when the church lacks this leadership? First of all, and perhaps the most important thing, is sending well-intentioned but inexperienced believers to the mission fields. Okay? The Bible says, Paul, when he recommends Timothy, when he tells, listen, if somebody wants to be in a position of authority, you know, wants to be a bishop, overseer, supervisor, any position of authority, this is the first thing. He lists a lot of things, right? Only one wife and beyond reproach and things. And he says, not a novice. Not a novice. Now, you can be well-intentioned, but you're a novice. Many churches will not hire you unless there is nothing else. You know, for a senior pastor position or for a pastor position, if you're just out of Bible school, it's not going to happen. Because people know, if you're a novice, you're going to make mistakes. You need to get seasoned, you need to get training. And that happened, by the way, in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas split. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Mark joined Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary trip, and he came somehow halfway, he returned. And obviously, Paul interpreted that, and we don't know the details, but Mark had a problem. He was not experienced. He was a well-intentioned person. He was related to Barnabas. He was family. His mother was probably the owner of the house, the, you know, the upper room, most likely. So he wasn't like, he's been around, but he wasn't experienced. He was young. And when he went to the mission trip, he failed. I mean, something happened that Paul didn't like. The next time, Paul says, I'm not going with him. I'm going with Silas. And you know how the Lord used this? Because now we have two mission teams. Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. And we know about Paul and all the things that he went with Silas. Remember in jail and all these things? I wonder if John Mark would have been able to handle that. But we have Barnabas that took him and he went to Cyprus, which was his native place. So what happens? Who was right? Well, later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now Paul is asking, please send me Mark. That's what happens when a novice gets experience. When you have somebody that gets well-seasoned, trained, and then goes to the mission field, it's a tremendous blessing. To the point that Paul, who did not want him, now he's asking him, asking to bring this guy, Mark, because he is profitable. He is a great help in the mission field. That's the difference between a novice and the same person. John Mark was not a bad guy. He was not bad intention. He had good intentions. He just didn't have the experience and the knowledge. A church will rarely hire somebody without experience to take a position of authority. What makes us think that the mission work is different? We say, well, he cannot be a pastor. We can send him out to the mission field. Like the mission field is some kind of like second level ministry. You know, let them get burned or get experience, then he'll come back. And boy, do they cause trouble. Okay? If I had time, and perhaps if we talk, I can tell you stories of young people with good intentions that didn't do well. At the beginning, at least. Because of that, I found this at the web. Accomplishments of John Mark. This is a secular place. It says Mark wrote the gospel. He ended up writing the gospel. Okay? And he says that he helped. But the Coptic church in Egypt claim Mark as the founder of that church. They celebrate him as the founder of the church. Copts believe Mark was tied to a horse and dragged to his death by a mob of pagans on Easter in 68 AD in Alexandria. Copts count him as the first of their chain of 118 patriarchs or popes, the leaders of the church. Notice how somebody who was inexperienced, who made mistakes, who Paul did not want to take again until he had seasoned, mature, when he did that, then he was a tremendous blessing. The Coptic church still exists. Now, it might not look like our churches, but they still keep a testimony in a Muslim country. And I have met people at PCC that were originally Copts, and that's how they started a Christian family. So we cannot just dismiss them because they don't do exactly what we do. They still are a testimony in a very hostile place where neither you and I will be able to do it, you see. But when Mark was seasoned, experienced, he was the biggest blessing that Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, he was Peter's interpreter. You know, Peter has the same problem that I have. He didn't speak any Greek. And Mark was his interpreter. So the tradition says that the disciples asked him to write everything he remembered from the sermons of Peter. And he says that Mark asked Peter, and Peter said, okay, you can do that. This is what the tradition says. It's not in the Bible, but that makes sense. You know, they all knew each other. Another problem we did with an experienced missionaries, or even when experiences one, is ignoring Romans 15:20. Yes, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. We are sending missionaries to places where the local churches are already doing the work. They're already doing the work. If you tell me that you want to send a missionary to Santiago, Chile, I would say, don't. Those churches are already working, and they're doing a magnificent work. I remember one old missionary, well, national leader, he told me, don't send any more gringos. Send the resources. We need capital. We need resources. We don't need another gringo here. We need resources. We can do the job. Let's focus on the things that we can do that they cannot. Okay? We have ministries here that can help those churches that they cannot do. Technology and things like that. But we don't need another missionary where there are already 10,000 national churches doing the work. In South America, the average percentage of non-Catholic Christians in countries like Peru, Ecuador, is about 17%. When I left Peru, it was 3%. Three. In 20, 30 years, it has grown to 17. In Chile, it's 33%. To the point that the president, on Independence Day, he goes to the Catholic Church where they have a mass, and then he goes to a Christian church for the service. So these people vote. And once they start voting, you will see the president. I mean, if your vote was that important, Biden will be here, or Trump, or whoever you prefer, I don't know. You see, that's what the nationals have done. So we don't need more missionaries doing the thing. Why? Because it creates unfair competition. Missionaries come loaded with money for the standards of these countries. What does a missionary do? First of all, he needs to have some sort of relocation money to move. 25 years ago, a friend of mine from Texas, he was an American Hispanic. He was going to Spain, to Madrid, to start a ministry. And I remember getting the letter. He needed $25,000 for relocation, just to move his stuff to Madrid. This is 25 years ago. With $25,000, you know what people can do in South America, the national, with $25,000? Then they had to buy a car, right? And it's usually a 4x4, like if you're in the middle of Africa or something. They have the car that nobody else has. I mean, you have seen that. So what do you think people are thinking? And then they buy the house and the building project. That comes right after that. Thousands of dollars of buildings that very often the missionary leaves and the people cannot keep up with the building because that's an American building. It's not the kind of buildings that we have. Now, I'm telling you, they are not doing this out of evil. They are well-intentioned. They do it with love. But that's what happens when you are inexperienced. I had a pastor in a country. And he said, it was a young couple that came, Americans. He said, these kids, all of the two of them, under 20, they already have a house. They already have a car. I have been in the ministry for 30 years, he said. I still rent. I cannot afford a car. I have to do public transportation. And you know what? The people in my church, they go to the Church of the Americans because they build these nice buildings. And they suck people in from the other churches. And that creates a conflict. That creates a conflict. What else? Often missionaries end up creating small pockets of Americanized churches that do not connect with the nationals. Okay? So sometimes in the summer, it's really hot and there is no air conditioning. And when you tell people, well, you have to come with a suit and a tie, or you're going to lose some weight. Correct? Now, let me just clarify. If you're the one preaching, you do wear a suit and a tie. You know, like if you are the one getting married, you know? or you're the one in the coffin, and you go with a suit and a tie, you know? There are special occasions when you have to have a suit and a tie. But most of the people will be wearing nice clothes, but not the suit and a tie. The Mormons are the funniest ones, because everybody dresses the same, and they have a little plaque here that says elder, you know? Elder Juan Perez. That doesn't go. It's two different things, and the guys walk, they look like the brown versions of these gringos. And people laugh at them. So I'm not saying that we should do that. Oh, by the way, the Mormons are the richest missions in the world. They send incredible amounts of money. But that's the, and many, so you see some, if you remember, think about it. If you go to some countries and there's a missionary, they usually build a compound. They have the little kingdom there, you know. When we were in another country, this lady said, that region used to be ours, now it's a piece of America. Because all we see there is gringos. Complete disconnect. And I asked the missionary, you know that lady? She said, yeah. She was born here. She was born in that place. And she was not saved. And I doubt she's going to be saved because of that mental block that she already had, that disconnect. What else? The display of wealth create dangerous situations for missionaries and their families. One time, the missionary, great guy, the guy that married, actually, my wife and I, he's one of my best friends ever. This guy had a little house. He wasn't like the missionary that has a huge house with a swimming pool. And he got a phone call at the church. And I was I was one of the deacons. So he called us after church, and he played the message. And he said, we know you. We know the names of your wife and your children. They listed. We know where you live. If you don't pay us, we will attack your family. And by the way, he said, don't get in your car because we park on the streets. And you know what the missionary did? He called the police. The police said, we're not coming. He called the American embassy. They said, we're not coming. They said, find another house. So he turns around. He looked at me and said, could you go and start my car? Me. So I'm disposable, you know. And I said, buddy, no, listen, I'm not starting nothing, you know. Go and see if it blows up. It turns out there was nothing. You know, we got security and they came, looked under. It was just, but the people were real. They actually captured them because they did assault another missionary family. They have a house. They have a car that nobody has. They dress well. They come to the United States every 4 years, the whole family on vacation. Furlough, we call it. But the people there perceive that. Who takes his whole family to the States on vacation? And the missionary comes and goes every time to the States. They have all the kids in college in the States. You know how expensive that is for a national? Now, I'm not saying that they are doing this out of evil. They are well-intentioned people. They are just Americans thinking that the rest of the world is like America. But the impression on the people is negative very often, and they become targets. And that's the reason why a missionary will tell you we cannot trust the natives. Of course they cannot trust the natives, you know, because if he has money and I don't, I want his money. That's logical, okay? Now, churches must retake their leadership. We must retake. How can we do that? First of all, develop specific goals for missions. The goals for missions today are not developed by the church. For example, let's say that you feel that there is a need for reaching out to the Hispanic community here in Milton or in Santa Rosa County. You say, well, there is a church down there, right? The Vida Nueva people, the La Hacienda church, they call it. They are doing that work. But they are only reaching a little bit of people. There is a huge population of trans in Hispanics. So you say, well, the church would like to do something, but we really don't do that. How do we get to work with that, with them? It is when somebody shows up to missions conference and he said, you know what? The Lord has called me to the Hispanics, and said, okay, well, we'll take you, we'll give you $100 or $150, whatever it is that we've given every month, and you go and do that. Who took the initiative? It was not the church. The church didn't plan and say we need to reach, get our Judea and Samaria. No, whoever comes with an interesting ministry and has the good references, we will support them. And that's great. But what I'm saying is that the Great Commission that is supposed to be done by individuals and by the church is doing mostly by the individuals in the matter of leadership and initiative. We are just passive. People come, and I have had friends coming from South America trying to raise funds, support here. And I'll call a church, and they say, we cannot take him. Our mission budget is full. We cannot take anybody. Don't even bother. And they will not invite us because they cannot offer them anything. Decide where to invest. Churches raise a lot of money for missions. They have to decide. They have to establish expected outcomes. If we give you money to work with something, I want to see results. We have to be stewards of our money. We don't. We rely on prayer letters and occasional reports. The only time when we break with a missionary is when they go into some, you know, thing that doesn't go with the mission board, and then they call us, and then we take their support. If they don't stay, you know, sometimes doctrine or things like that. But that, other than that, the churches don't do anything. Consider support for areas that are not popular, like seminaries or Christian school teachers. I've talked to teachers here, and they say it's very hard to raise support for a Christian school teacher in another country. Churches want missionaries, and they want numbers. The missionary comes and says, 500 people raise their hands, and they were saved. We're going to give him more money. But a Christian school teacher that doesn't have that, or seminary teachers. Some churches, I don't know, Miranda was here for many years, right? And you support her, and she did fantastic work in Lima. We visited with Adam. We went to see her. But in general, that's not number one. They all want numbers, okay? Exercise supervision. It is the responsibility of the church to establish accountability procedures in relation to the realization of established goals in each mission field. It is our responsibility. It is the money of the Lord. We have to have accountability. Look at Acts chapter 15, when after some days, after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. We need to see what they are doing. And then he said, they departed, and then let's confirm. Let's see what they are doing, and let's see that if what they are doing is what they say they were going to do. So we can confirm them. And there was a problem in 3 John, where John was prevented from doing that. Remember this guy, what was his name? It was someone here, Diotrephes, famous guy. He wouldn't let them come to the church. He wouldn't receive anybody. He did not want any kind of accountability. He was in charge. And John is insisting, we are going to go, we need to go, and he said no. Paul was constantly checking in churches. Read when he writes to the Corinthians, and they say, you guys are drinking milk. You know, you're doing all, tolerating all these things. He is supervising. We don't. I want to finish with an example. And Adam Watt has been with me on this one. One time we went to a country in South America, in Chile. We visited a church. I don't remember that church that on Wednesdays they'll put out round tables. The study worship was a study service. They'll bring out, they'll take the chair, they'll put round tables, coffee. You taught that. What was that, Revelation that you taught? Well, that was the second time I went. The first time, I took a guy from PCC, a great guy. Okay, he was in his upper 20s, Masters of Divinity. He gave a class just like Adam did. And the pastor, who's an old man, well, 60s, not too old, right? Yeah. Seasoned, not much pepper in the head anymore, but seasoned nonetheless. He told me, great. He said, thank you for bringing him. Next time, he said, bring me something with some gray hair. Bring me somebody with some gray hair. Well, he's saying, bring me somebody with experience. This kid is great, but I would like to hear somebody from experience. I couldn't find anybody with gray hair, so I took Adam. He doesn't know, so, and he did fantastic. You see, that was a national leader asking for experienced people because he had been burned with inexperienced, well-intentioned, good missionaries that they don't know they are messing up. A tocri means to every creature. In Spanish, a toda criatura, to every creature. Founded by an American missionary that we met, okay? And his name is Radford Trammell. The story of him will take a whole service. But he established this mission, and then he backed off. He let the Peruvians run it. When I got saved, I visited some large Peruvian churches, okay? And I was amazed. It's all national leadership. I've never seen Christian families. I was Roman Catholic. Retro Trammell was behind all these churches. But the way he did it is he said the Peruvians have to do it. They have to have their own pastor. Now, if they need something, I will help them. So the church where we go with Pastor Barzola in Villa El Salvador, they needed a roof. He came and raised the support, gave him the money, put the roof. He disappeared. He's not there instructing them or building his empire. We visited him. It's a little house, and he has a room. That's all that he has. He sleeps there. His wife passed away in Peru, and his children in America went back to, okay, Dad, he's over 90 now. It's time to retire. And I said, I'm not retiring. This is my job. This is my mission. I'm dying here. He buried his wife in Peru. And he said, I'm going to be buried here as well. Now, let me just show you to finish. This is the board of directors. Can you see them? How many Americans do you see there? None. Alejandro Barzola, the president, we know that. His daughter is getting married to one of our guys. That's another thing, our mission trips do produce marriages. So, I'm not saying anything, Mallory, I'm not saying anything. I know, Adam is pointing at you, okay, so it's his fault. But, great man. And Adam, where does he live? Does he live in a mansion? No. Yeah. This man is changing the history in Peru. And he's the leader of this mission. And he's actually the leader. He's not the puppet of the missionary. If you meet Rutherford Trammell, and we met it, and we have a little video that if you can show it later of an interview, we went, Adam Watt, myself, Greg Lowhorn, who's a professor of business at PCC, Heather Harkov, Pere Pignol from Spain, and we interview him. We have it all on tape. And the guy is amazing. That's the kind of missionaries that we want, you know? He let the people run the church. And if you go to the church of Pastor Barzola, it's a huge church. Poor is not rich like this. They love to have something like that. But it's not a shack either. It has some, and they have missions and missionaries, and it's just amazing. We support them. I'll show you this interview at the end. So let me just mention this to finish, and I think we're on time, right? That we can do better as a church. We can do better as an individuals. When we go to the mission fields, we see things, and we think and we ask questions. Let me just clarify again. Anything that I have mentioned that may sound critical is done in the spirit of improving things. You're talking to somebody who was born, you know, in a country and product of missionary work. I came to the state when I was 30 years old. I would say I was 15, so the first 15 years of my Christian life, I spent it working with missionaries, mostly Americans. So I learned a lot, and we were good friends. I was always good friends with the missionary. I could kind of speak the language, so I'll get with them. And I learned a lot of things, and that's what I share. When we go on a mission trip, my idea is not, we visit some American missionaries, but we visit national churches. And our students get in love with those churches, and they go back on their own. You know, we had a guy named Billy, and Billy just got married, and he spent 3 weeks because he thinks, him and his wife, that the Lord is calling him to that mission field. Because he saw. He lifted up his eyes. I mean, we told him, lift up your eyes and see. And it took a few years, but I'm not the Holy Ghost. That's his work, to touch the heart of these young people. And perhaps if they don't go as missionaries, they will be positive towards missions. So when somebody wants support, they're going to support. Imagine people that are doctors or lawyers or engineers. Right. That's not mine. That's the church. So mine is for brother. I don't know what kind of church you're running here, but it sure does look more interesting than my talk. So listen. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, because I was saved because somebody in America sent money to Latin America, and that opened up the door for me to enter your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the spirit of this church and for the love that they have for missions. I pray that you bless each one of them. I pray that you bless all the work that they do, and that in this day you may be the person who is honored. All the glory be for you, because we want to serve you. We want to be your servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.